Good evening, everyone. Let's talk about new things. Maybe you're a fan of new things, maybe you're not. We're going to begin by talking about phones, new phones. You, of course, all remember this scenario. I can't go out, I'm waiting for an email. Well, maybe you don't remember that scenario. The very first time I saw an iPhone, it was absolutely groundbreaking. It was my brother-in-law's iPhone, and he was just playing on it, and I'm like, how are you getting service for this? There's no Wi-Fi around. He said, Renee, I've got roaming data. I said, what on earth is that? And it was full of things like maps and email and internet, and it had pinch and swipe and all that stuff. It was absolutely incredible. The first iPhone was a new thing, and subsequent smartphones have come out since then, but they've basically been the same, just with a few tweaks, just with a few adjustments. It's familiar, but it's different. We're talking about new things. A marriage is a new thing. When Louisa and I got married, there's a lovely photo from the day. She looks a little stunned there, but that's all right. Well, we did, leading up to the big day, we did marriage preparation. So we met with the minister and we talked about some of the potential tension points and challenges that we may face together. And one of the things that he told us was that when you're married, it's different. It's not just like it was when you were going out, but now you've got the convenience of living in the same place. No, it'll be different. When you make the vows, you make promises to each other in front of witnesses, the status of the relationship changes. You're committed for life. You've shut off other possibilities. The intensity of your relationship ratchets up because you're one flesh, you're one person, a new family unit. Things can't be the same as they were before. You're still two people in relationship, but things are new. Familiar, but different. So we have these examples of renewal and new things in everyday life. But there's also the reality that things deteriorate, isn't there? Not everything is changing for the better. Things decay as well. There's war. We see a world that's breaking under the impact of pollution. We get frustrated at our work and at school. Friendships fall apart. And maybe you're at a point in your life where things with God have got a bit stagnant as well. Life continues pretty much as it has for the last however many years, and you've lost that expectation that God will do something different. Now, maybe once you did, maybe you began your walk with God and you were living with Jesus' words from Revelation 22 in mind. I am coming soon. Or from the parable of the lamps, be prepared for the return of the groom. Or you were placing your hope in his return and you were praying for his appearing. But perhaps that's now in the past. Now you've settled into a comfortable mode of living. You don't have that same urgency. You're settled for how things are. You're not praying for Jesus' return soon. You're asking for a tolerable life now. You've seen enough pain and disappointment that you've learnt not to get your hopes up. But Isaiah 65 breaks into our scepticism, it breaks into our lethargy with the words, I will make new heavens and a new earth. Things will be different, familiar but different. Well, as Scott said, we've reached the final chapters in our series on the book of Isaiah, and we're given a vision of the new creation, what's called the new heavens and the new earth. And everything will be repaired. Everything will be put right. And how is this all possible? Well, as Mark showed us last week, Isaiah introduces us to a character called the servant of the Lord, a promised leader who will represent a new people of God. He stands at the head of a new humanity. And not only that, he will reconcile people to God. He will make them acceptable to live in Yahweh's presence. Now, how's he going to do that? Well, it's by his holy character and it's through the atoning sacrifice that he will make by dying on behalf of his people. It's his character. He's just and righteous. He has all the humble, sacrificial qualities that God's been looking for in his people. The servant submits himself to God. He follows God's will. And this will make him, this will qualify him to be the sin bearer for all God's people. He will represent Israel, and God will deal with sin in this individual. Now, of course, the servant is Jesus, and he will take away the sin that's been the barrier, the thing that has kept God's people from fully enjoying a committed, wholehearted relationship with God. That's been the problem the whole time. Isaiah saw it clearly in the temple with the vision of God and God's holiness. He knew how far short he had fallen of God's purity and holiness. He knew the sinful inclinations of his heart. We've seen sin played out in the kings of Judah as they respond to different threats on their borders. Instead of going to God, they trusted in alliances. And it's been the horrible, heart-wrenching experience of the citizens of Jerusalem. They have been forcibly removed from their homeland and taken into exile in Babylon, away from the city of God, away from the land promised Abraham, away from the temple and priests and sacrifices and everything that marked them out as God's chosen, precious, unique people. Who are they now? Could they even call themselves God's chosen anymore? Were all the promises meaningless? Would they ever find a way back to God? Even in the depths of that despair and that crisis of identity, God speaks. He will deal with their sin. He promises comfort. He promises restoration. He promises healing. He promises renewal. Well, first we'll begin with God reveals. God's people are desperate for words from God, for God to show himself in their exile. In chapter 46, verse 1, they said, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you." They're calling out for God to do something spectacular, to show the Babylonians who's boss, and not just with works of power. They want to hear God's voice. They want to know that God is still mindful of them and that his plans are still going ahead. But Yahweh says that he has been speaking to them, but they haven't listened. Chapter 65, verse 2. "All day long," he says, "I've held out my hands to an obstinate people." God says, "I spoke to you. You just didn't hear it. I sent you prophets. I gave you my words. I called you back to our covenant. But you chose your own path. You made your own plans." They want God to speak with powerful and dramatic phenomena the way he did at the Exodus. But God won't pander to their ideas of how he works. He has not been silent. He has spoken and he will speak. Verse 24. "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." Now that's the promise, but first there's going to be a break. There's going to be a long break, about 500 years between the prophets and the prophets and the return from exile, all the way through to the prophet John. 500 years. And John the Baptist is going about his work and is announcing something new. He's saying, "The one you've been hoping for, the promised Messiah, is here." And this time, the sky does open. The heavens are rent, and God speaks, "This is my son. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And in the ministry of Jesus, God continues to speak, but it's different. Now he's speaking in person, not through a spokesman, not through a prophet like before, but now God is with them, among them. God is with them like never before. Hebrews chapter 1 puts it like this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Such an intimate and immediate way of relating to his people. God is now with us today by his words in Scripture and by his Spirit, who is near to us. He is so close that he can hear our thoughts. He can read our motives. He knows the desires of our hearts. He knows what we need, but he still wants us to call out to him. He speaks to us in Scripture, and he guides us when we commit our desires and our plans to him. Do you listen to God? Do you take up his word and read it? Let him guide and reassure you as you read his word and you reflect on his words. If you feel like God has been silent, as if he's far from you, then take the time, make the space to turn your ear to him and listen to his words. Isaiah 65 shows us the amazing privilege we have to be included amongst his holy people. Verse 2 was speaking of Israel. Verse 1 is speaking of us. He says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I. Here am I. This is God saying that my words aren't just for Judah. They're not just for Israel. They're for non-Jews. They're for all the nations of the earth. That moves us to a second point. God keeps a remnant. The fact is, Judah has been hard-hearted towards God up to this stage. He's been patient with them and bared with them for generations. So he's going to focus his blessing on a remnant. They've been so wayward, and God has been patient with them for so long. But because of his faithfulness to the covenant, he won't totally wipe them out. And this is the theme of this painful middle section of chapter 65. We've got to get through the difficult stuff before we get to the good stuff. Verse 8, this is what the Lord says. As when juice is found in a cluster of grapes and people say, don't destroy it, there is still blessing in it. So will I do on behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. God will humble his people Israel, his chosen, by preserving just a remnant from their number. But he will bring in believers from other nations. He will heal them of their idolatry and gather them into his kingdom, and they will see his glory. And finally, God heals and renews. The beautiful words in verse 17 point the way out of this cycle of sin and punishment and rescue that we find throughout the history of Israel. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Now, this section drives home how different things will be. They won't just keep on going the way that they always have. It won't be like last year, just a little bit better. No, God is going to make things new. And the images he uses to describe it, well, they seem ridiculous. Take verse 20 for an example. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. Now, can you imagine going to the funeral of a 100-year-old? The minister stands up and he says, she was taken from us too soon. No one says that at the funeral of a 100-year-old. No, we say, she lived a full and rich life. But God is going to make something so new, so brilliant. The 100-year-old woman, the 100-year-old man, well, they're just getting started. Or take another image, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. Again, utterly bizarre. If a lamb finds itself in the company of a wolf, well, we know what's going to happen. Everything inside that lamb says, run. Everything inside the wolf screams, kill. But what do we have here instead? That both have their heads in the feeding trough, they're eating their fill, and it's not one of them eating the other one either. Well, what are these images pointing towards? It's what everything in the original creation was supposed to be like. Long life, safety, security, trust, abundance, intimacy with God and with one another. All of that and more will be the everyday reality of the new creation. So don't think God has abandoned you. Don't think that we can't hope for anything better. Don't expect the future to be just like it was in the past. You may have feelings of being stuck. You may feel like there's nothing more to hope for, but there's hope. And by hope, I don't just mean, oh, gee, I hope that will happen, but I'm not really sure. No, a hope is a sure and certain expectation of renewal. God has a plan to restore the cosmos, you, me, the entire world. He has a plan, he has the power to do it. Just as he created and sustains the whole show, so he will make it new. God will bring Judah back from exile and establish them back in the land he promised. They're going to gain favour with Cyrus, the Persian emperor, emperor there in Persia, and he will let them return. But this is still, it's a far cry from that picture of security and abundance, because now Judah's going to have more invaders. The Greek Empire is going to come in and mess everything up. And the Romans after them. The return from exile wasn't the final fulfillment. And this is back to that idea of prophecy having different stages, like multifocal glasses. You've got the foreground, the near fulfillment, the middle fulfillment, and the far future fulfillment. So Judah waits for the full and decisive return of God to dwell with his people. They wait for the final fulfillment that they were promised. But when it gets here, the kingdom arrives a little more slowly and a little more subtly than they'd like. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts small, but it grows. The kingdom of God is like leaven in dough. It's small, but it spreads." And for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, Jesus began the work of restoring creation. Not just to how it was back in the beginning, not back to Genesis, but moving it forward to a better future, something never seen before, familiar, but different. Jesus healed, he freed the demon-possessed, he fed the hungry, he raised people from the dead, he reconciled the lost and the wayward back to God. The kingdom was breaking in, but it didn't happen all at once. After he rose from the dead, he commissioned his followers to continue the work, not just to restore creation, but to see it transformed by the message that the King has come. The way is open for people to return to their Maker, because the King didn't just come to rule, but he came to suffer and die in the place of his people. Which brings us to us here today in Melbourne, in 2024, what does this all mean for us now? Well, the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of detail about the new creation. It doesn't paint an extensive picture of life after Jesus' second coming. We get glimpses of it here in Isaiah and also in the final chapters of Revelation. But we want more details. What will it look like? How will it feel? How similar and how different will it be to life as it is now? But the Bible's overwhelming emphasis, the emphasis of the New Testament, is on life as we live it now, how we wait for Jesus' return. And that makes sense because the new creation has already begun. It began when Jesus rose again from the dead. God definitively and unambiguously restored one part of creation already, and that's the body of Jesus. Made new, incorruptible, glorious, never to die again. Still consistent with his pre-resurrection body, he's recognisable as the same person. He's got the hands and his marks in his hands and feet. Familiar, but different. He's been made new. When you think of heaven, what do you think of? The resurrected Christ is a great picture of the new creation when it comes in its entirety. Glorious, changed, eternal, but also consistent with how things are now. Still recognisable. There's continuity, there's discontinuity. And this has something to say about the way we do daily life in the here and now. Our study, our work, our relationships, how we look after our bodies, our health, our care for the environment, and so on. And I could talk about all of these things as I wrap up now, but you probably don't want me to because we'd be here all night. So I'm just going to focus on one of those topics. I'm going to talk about work. I'm going to talk about working now in advance of the new creation. I'm going to talk about work once the new creation is fully here. I'm going to define work in terms that you've probably heard before. It's not just what we get paid to do, but it's anything that fills our day and keeps us busy, our front line, whether that's study or work or raising kids or volunteering or whatever. Now, unfortunately, the way a lot of Christians think about work is that it's divided into two categories. Work that works on people, that involves people, and work that works on things. And the thinking is that the work that works on things is just for the here and now, but the work that invests in people is the work that will endure into the new creation. So I've kind of given a sparkly thing there because it keeps going. So the thinking goes, if I'm a school teacher, if I'm a parent or a minister, or I do counselling or aged care, well, that's people work. That's work that will last. But if I work on things, if I'm an accountant, electrician, or a manager supermarket, well, then it's not so straightforward. Well, then I need to think about not the work in itself, but my relationships with the people I work with. Or I should witness to them. I let God grow my character in the workplace. That's the eternal part of my work. But I think that's a false distinction because both kinds of work can be working for the new creation. And this is where LICC, the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, their highlight on making good work, I think here is especially helpful. Some of us are familiar with this, with their six M's as we glorify God in our work. So making good work, because it doesn't just talk about doing work with an inner attitude of service or pursuing relationships at work that commend the gospel, as good as those things are. But they also talk about producing good work for God's glory. God has invited us to cultivate his world, to tend the garden, not to exploit creation, but to care for it, to produce and make and develop and build, to be creative, to solve problems, to repair things, because God's not given up on this world, and we shouldn't give up on it either. He's going to renew this world, just like he didn't give up on Jesus, but he raised Jesus from the dead. That's the kind of God he is. He's a creator. He's the creator, and he's made us to be creators as well. In her book, Workship, Cara Martin explains the continuity of our present work with the new creation. She says, for Christians, it is largely through our work that we reflect God's image and cooperate with him in bringing humanity and creation to their ultimate maturity and future. She's saying our work has value now. Our work will last. Our work is not doomed to be forgotten and lost because it's achieving something that will be part of God's new world. English theologian N.T. Wright uses the image of a medieval cathedral. We're all pitching and we're all making some part of this cathedral. It's a project that could span hundreds of years. We might never see the end of this thing. We're all doing our part, but right now it's hard to imagine what the whole will look like. But we have more questions. Will the road I repair last to the new creation? Will the music I compose be remembered into eternity? See, we're not stupid. We see things go to ruin. The building we designed will eventually get knocked down. The software I code goes obsolete. Art is forgotten. Records get lost. Books go out of print. Now, I don't know to what extent the things we make will endure. But we can have confidence that God sees our work and he will use our work. As Christians, we want to glorify him in that, remembering that we bear his image, fulfilling the work we have to do with the ability and the strength and the intelligence he gives us. We're mindful that we're working with God to perfect creation, developing it, restoring it, and by extension, building towards the new creation. So that's work in anticipation of the new creation. Well, the other side of this is that work as an activity will extend into the new creation. Verse 21, they will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. So this is work as it was originally intended. See, then in the future, our work will be productive and fulfilling. Now, in this age, our work is often frustrating. Our ideas get rejected. The computer gets hacked and we lose our work. We have conflicts with our co-workers. We get bored. We get stressed. We work too hard to the detriment of our health and our relationships. Or we might not be able to find work to sustain ourselves. That's now. But then, work will be transformed. The materials we use will respond to us. The things we make will be used for the purposes we intended. Our work won't be stolen, misappropriated, or corrupted. So this will keep us hopeful as we work on our front lines. We'll remember that our work isn't all it should be because we're still waiting for Jesus. But we can wait expectantly. We can wait, prepared for his arrival. We can view our work as a good thing, but also realize that it won't give us the fulfillment, the excitement, the satisfaction that we want, because we find those things in God, not our work. Now, remember, I'm talking about our front lines as an example, but this applies to every sphere of our life, our relationships with our friends and family, our health and security. What's that going to look like in the new creation? Our hopes for the world around us, our longing for peace and justice. God is building his kingdom now and is doing it by his people, by the power of his Spirit. But we also wait for the full and complete restoration of all things. So we pray for Jesus' return. We wait expectantly for it. And we ask God to do his will in us until that day. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for creating this world that we live in. Thank you that you made it good. And thank you that you made us to be part of it. And Father, we long for the day when the Lord Jesus returns and brings in your kingdom in its fullness. Father, we can't imagine what that will be like, but we pray that we would be working towards Jesus' return, watching for his return, and working faithfully as you strengthen and empower us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.